Well, how's everybody doing? Y'all doing well? So several have already asked if I'm feeling better. Yes, I had a cold that I'm overcoming, so feeling much better today. Thankful for that. Wanted to give you a quick update in terms of prayer for Lynn as we continue to cry out for mercy from the Lord for our sister. Her brain pressure has reduced some, and that's positive news. So if you'll continue to pray that that would increase. They were able to move her and lay her flat, which is some progress. They're trying to decrease sedation and the level of ventilation or the oxygen that she's on. So some good news there on those things. I know she had a CT scan and an ultrasound already this morning, and they don't have results yet. But some small things that are positive, they seem like big things at this point because it's been so slow. 3 weeks ago today is when it happened. So if you can just imagine the weight of that on Francis and his daughters, pray for them. I know they're worn out. It's been an exhausting ordeal. But initially they were told that kind of the 21-day marker would be they were expecting, you know, she would be in ICU at least 21 days. Well, we're reaching that today. And as we go forward, it's unclear where we go from here. Still lots of questions that I don't have answers to, and they don't have answers to, about what kind of recovery can she have. Nobody knows at this point. So we'll just have to wait and see. But keep praying that the Lord would have mercy. Well, as we get going, we are in Mark 1. And verse 14. So I don't know how many studies we've already done. We've only made it through 13 verses. We'll see how we do today. We're not trying to be in a hurry. And we have some significant concepts to cover. And as we get into it, let me open us in prayer. And then we'll kind of remind ourselves where we are in the study. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon us as we study your word. And we pray for the help and enablement of your Holy Spirit, because we know that apart from your Spirit, we are but natural people who can't grasp the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes with truth and show us the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and turn our hearts in love to him still more and more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in Mark 1:1 to verse 13, we really have Mark's introduction of the gospel. He's giving you his thesis. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's who Jesus is. And then this question, who is Jesus, is going to be impressed upon you all throughout the book. So he's announced it, and he's going to show you. And we started with that, those prophecies revealed or fulfilled as John the Baptizer is the herald, the one crying in the wilderness, a voice that's there. He's preparing the way for the Lord, and he's pointing to this climactic coming of the great Messiah who will baptize you not just with water, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we fast forward it quickly to Jesus's baptism and temptation, and their very confined or constrained little statements about what's going on. So we don't have a birth narrative in Mark's gospel. We kind of get right to the point, the preparation for Jesus to come, Jesus arriving on the scene with his public ministry. But now in verse 14, we actually start. So if you were thinking about the way that Mark constructs his gospel, like you might write a letter, a paper, we're now entering into the body proper of the book. So all prior to this is just introductory material, vital introductory material, but nevertheless introductory material. And now we come to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read verses 14 and 15, and we're going to come back and talk about a number of concepts that are here. So we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, now I want you to notice, it's not as easy to see this perhaps in the English, but the first two words in verse 14, now, after, and trying to speak like we speak in our translations, sometimes they don't have the word and recorded as often as it's actually there in the original text. That matters in the book of Mark, because Mark, as I've told you before, he's saying, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. So it's a really striking move through the narrative when you read and. If you look at your English translation, you don't see that as often. We can see it first in verse 5. We see it again. There's the word now in verse 6, but it's technically and. Verse 7, and. Verse 10, and. Verse 11, and. So you see it still frequently for what we would call normal, the normal way we speak or we write. We speak saying and a lot. We don't write it down because we've been told grammatically we shouldn't do that. In verses 1 to 13, as we think about how Mark's put his gospel together, only verse 2, well, verse 1 doesn't count. In verses 2 to verse 13, only verse 2 and verse 8 don't start with the word and in the original language. So virtually every verse starts with and. And this, and this, and this, and this, and this. But at verse 14, we don't have it. Now, that might seem like, yeah, so what? Big deal. Well, I think it's setting us off with a distinction. Like, this is a new section. All this other stuff was introductory, and it was in this, and this, and this, and this. And now we get distinct language. Now, after John was arrested. Why am I pointing that out to you? Because, a couple of reasons. Number one, Mark is not giving us a sense of how quickly things are moving as we go from the baptism to the temptation to the start of Jesus' public ministry. But there's actually a time gap from Jesus' temptation in the wilderness to the start of his ministry in Galilee. We can't be sure how long that time gap was. It could be as long as 6 to 9 months. But we don't see Jesus go immediately from the wilderness right into his public ministry in Galilee. Now, I'm saying that to you, and how do you know that I'm right? Can you be sure that I'm right just because I'm telling you? No, you shouldn't be sure that I'm right just because I'm telling you. But in John's gospel, we get more background about this. Now, y'all will probably remember that John is preaching. He's saying one's to come. But there comes a moment where John sees Jesus and he says some very famous words. Do you remember what they are? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when John says that, two of John's disciples, start going to follow Jesus. It's not entirely clear who those two are, but from John's gospel, we can probably discern that it's Andrew, Peter's brother, and John, that is the one who will write the gospel of John. And then in John chapter 1, Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter and says, "We found the Messiah. Come and see." And then Philip also has come near to Jesus, and he goes and finds his friend Nathanael and says, "We found the one Moses has been prophesying about. Hey, come and see." And they do. And then as we keep moving in John's gospel, we go to John 2. It's the first miracle Jesus performs at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So Jesus is up in Galilee, and you'll remember, he really hasn't emerged in his public ministry, but some people are starting to follow him there, and he turns water into wine, and he reveals himself to his disciples. If you want to look at that passage, maybe a few comments will be helpful. John's Gospel, John chapter 2. If you look at verse 11 of that chapter, after Jesus has changed the water into wine, we read, This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When Jesus changed the water into wine, who knew that he did that? The disciples know. Jesus' mama knows. The servants know that they filled it up with water and then there was wine. But nobody else knows. This is not a public declaration to all people of a great miracle. It's a limited in scope. And then, John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about your geography, and you may not, I don't assume you do, but I do know that this handy little book that most of you have, there's a map in the front of it on page 23. And you can go to your map. If you don't have it, you can look on with someone who's got the map. And Cana is up here in Galilee in the region. So page 23 in your book. And you can notice that Jerusalem is south. So you got to go down to go to Jerusalem. Why are we saying Jesus goes up?
Elevation.
It's all about elevation. Every time they're going to Jerusalem, it's going up. And they're not thinking like we would think about movement south. It's about a journey upwards because you're climbing in elevation. It's really striking if you did that travel. I haven't done it personally. Some of you perhaps have. But if you come down, the route of the Jews would have been to come down, you kind of skirt Samaria, because you don't want to go in where the Samaritans are. That's how the Jews would go. They would come down, they would cross the Jordan River, and then they would cross the Jordan River again near Jericho, just above the Dead Sea. And that is way below sea level. It's like 700 feet below sea level. And then you're going to ascend Jerusalem rapidly to it's about a 3,000 foot ascent. And Jerusalem sits something like 2,600 feet, something like that, above sea level. So you're talking about a rapid climb. And that's this perspective. We go up to Jerusalem. So Jesus has been in Cana of Galilee, but now he's going down to Jerusalem. And in John 2, verse 13, all the way through John chapter 3, Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is where he cleanses the temple and he has a conversation with Nicodemus. He's already doing signs because Nicodemus will come to him and say, no one can do the signs that you're doing unless God is with him. We know you're from God. But he still hasn't entered into his public ministry in Galilee. In chapter 4 of John's Gospel, look at what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Why would the Pharisees be concerned that Jesus is baptizing people? What do the Pharisees think of John? They hate him. They don't like what he's doing. It bothers them significantly. Well, if Jesus is now baptizing people, or his disciples are, and more people are starting to come to him, what do you think the Pharisees think of Jesus? He's a new threat. And he's already indicated the threat he is to them in the cleansing of the temple earlier in John 2. And they're like, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're like, it took us 46 years to build this temple. What in the world are you talking about? And he's talking about the temple of his body. But he's indicating something's wrong with your ministry. Something's wrong with what's going on here. And they don't like it. So Jesus, so as not to provoke hostility to the point of murder yet, leaves. And he goes north to Galilee. He's going to pass through Samaria. You didn't have to pass through Samaria, but he is going to pass through Samaria on purpose because he's going to seek a woman, the Samaritan woman, and it's going to lead to her salvation. And then Jesus is going to go at the end of John chapter 4. He's going to go back to Cana in Galilee. And then I want you to notice John 5. I know I'm bouncing around with a bunch of things. In John 5, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem again. Mark is not going to tell us about all this movement of Jesus. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Because what Mark is going to do is he's going to focus on Jesus being in Galilee. But at the end of John 4, Jesus has made it back up to Galilee, and now Mark is going to tell us about that time in Jesus' life. Am I making sense to y'all? Are you tracking with me? So, when we start back to Mark, which is the book we're studying, when we start Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and we read, "Now, after John was arrested," we've had a time break where Jesus came out of the wilderness, went to Cana of Galilee, went back down to Jerusalem. His disciples, some of them, are with him, but they're not yet fully committed to him, but they're around him. Jesus does some things, and then he goes back to Galilee, and that's where we now are. So maybe 6 to 9 months or so, but there's a time gap. Yeah, they're already mentioning the fact that Jesus has followers, disciples. Mm-hmm. They're already following him. So what we're seeing is initial attachment to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Initial attachment. We've got a few people who are following him. And we're not told how many of the disciples are following him. Not all of them are. Not all 12. Some of them are. But he hasn't yet called them into ministry. Yeah. So there's a difference between following Jesus around and being called by Jesus to follow him. Mark is going to show us the moment of the call. That's what we're going to start seeing in our passage. Do y'all understand the distinction? And it'll get even clearer when we start talking about the nature of the call to follow Jesus, because we'll see some very unique things about it. John's ministry, John the Baptizer. In John 3, John's disciples come to him and say, "Jesus is baptizing more people than you are." And they're like, "Come on, fella, stir it up. You have to have a bigger ministry." And John will say, famously, that he's the friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom. And he must increase, and I must decrease. In essence, my role was to point to him, and now he's here, and I'm beginning to fade into the background. Now, we wonder what happens to John the Baptizer. In John's gospel, we're not told. But the other gospels do tell us, and Mark is going to tell you later. He's going to give us a flashback that John was saying stuff. This is going to be Mark 6. John was saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have that woman." He had married his brother's wife. So all kinds of nasty things going on. And John called it out as adultery. And what did Herod do to him? He arrested him. At first, put him in the dungeon, and eventually Herodias is going to get her daughter after a very sordid scene of dancing before the king and his drunken friends. I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom, and she'll say, "I want the head of John the Baptist," and he'll kill him. When we come here to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, John's been arrested. He's not dead yet, but he's been arrested. He's been taken into custody. So again, that shows us something of a time gap. John was preaching, but now he's been arrested. So Herod has seized him, and he's in the dungeon. Now, I do want you to note, and I think I said, I put this question to you in homework. This little phrase, "now after John was arrested," is that just a time marker? Is there something more significant happening here? Are we getting a... If you're a literary person, we get a little bit of foreshadowing of what the world does to God's men. We can read the Old Testament and find out what the world does to God's men. They persecute them. Always. And this is what's going to happen. But there's a word used here. Paradidomi is the Greek word. And this is something of how you might transliterate it into the language that we speak. It's a very broad range of meaning, from arrest to betray. This word will be used of Judas, that Judas betrays Jesus. He's the betrayer, and that's the verb that's used. To deliver up, Jesus will be delivered into the hands of the Pharisees. So when Jesus later will say, you know, I will be delivered over to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they will persecute him, mock him, kill him. This will be the word that's used when Jesus is delivered over into Pilate's hands. This will be the word that's used when Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. So, again, it's a really significant word. And it kind of gives that foreshadowing even more. John has been arrested. John's been delivered up. And Jesus is going to be delivered up. And then Jesus will tell his disciples at the end of Mark's gospel, I'm going to send you out, and you're going to go into a situation where people are going to seize you in their synagogues and deliver you up. And brother will deliver brother. So this word is a persecution word of the attack of the world on the people of God. And it's not just unique to John the Baptizer. It's not just unique to Jesus. This is what's going to happen to God's people. They'll be delivered up. So just wanted you to know that. Okay, so after John was arrested, we've got a time gap. Jesus came into Galilee. Why Galilee? Lily gets the gold star. It's fulfilling Isaiah 9. I want you to turn back to it and see that passage. So I'm shocked, really. Even some commentators miss this. And they basically say, Jesus came to Galilee because he's from Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth. So he's a hometown boy, and he's going to come home, and that's where he's going to start his preaching. No, that's not the right answer. The right answer is Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, that is God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Who is the great light? It's Jesus himself. And how do we know that? Well, we keep reading. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Jesus comes into Galilee in fulfillment of God's plan. Yeah, people say, told me that when I came back to Douglasville. A prophet is without honor in his hometown. Why are you going back there? Yeah, so I think that Jesus knows the prophecy.
Because he reads the scripture.
He does. He's very familiar with yeah, he's very familiar with his calling as the Messiah, where he's supposed to be, what he's supposed to do, and he'll constantly refer back to very particular texts and associate them with himself. Yes, yes. And we could say it's very similar to how Jesus ends up in Bethlehem to be born. It's a very weird providence that Jesus would get there. You know, Caesar decides the whole world has to be taxed. And for you Jews, the way you need to be taxed is you have to go back to your hometown. Now imagine if you're living in Texas and you grew up in Douglasville and the president decided, if we're going to do it, we're going to do a tax and you got to go to your hometown to register. I mean, that didn't make any sense. Why can't I just pay my tax from where I am? Why are you requiring me to travel? Which would have been a 4 to 5 day ordeal at least. And Mary's very pregnant. So Joseph takes, he's watching her, and he's going to take her with him. And they end up at the right place at the right time for Jesus to be born. So The stress there is for Luke to show you, he's the one who tells this part of the story, God is governing every detail of the life of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus grows up in Nazareth, God is governing every detail of that. And the fact that Jesus will start his public ministry in Galilee, God is governing every detail of that. So the Spirit of God is leading Jesus to go where he goes. And I think maybe that's the way we can think about it. His first sermon actually isn't at Nazareth, though he's going to go there and preach. His first encounter will be at Capernaum. And we'll read about that in Mark 1, starting at verse 21. We won't get to that today, I'm sure. But that's coming. But Jesus will be preaching in various cities in Galilee. He'll visit a widow at Nain, where he'll raise her son from the dead. He's already been to Cana of Galilee. He'll be in Capernaum. He'll be in Bethsaida up there. He'll go to various regions. And if you look at that map in your Bible, what was that, page 23, I think I said? And those of you who have this little just mark, you can actually see all the cities where Jesus is. Magdala, Gennesaret, Capernaum, Cana, Tiberias, Nazareth. Jesus will make an appearance at all these various places. And there's another city that Jesus goes to, Chorazin, that's not on your map, but is north of Capernaum. So Jesus will be moving in and about in Galilee, multiple places. So, again, Lily is the gold star student. She gets the right answer. Isaiah 9, that's the reason Jesus goes to Galilee. Yeah, from Isaiah's perspective, the Assyrians are coming, and when they begin to attack the city of Jerusalem, well, they'll attack Samaria. They don't come to Jerusalem because eventually an angel of the Lord will drive them out. We remember that story. 185,000 Assyrians struck down by an angel. So Assyria won't destroy Jerusalem, but they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, and they kind of lay waste to that area, and they totally change it. And in Jesus's, it's interesting, Isaiah says it's called Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. Because what Assyria did is they conquered your area. They took people who were in that area, Jews, and kicked some of them out. And then they brought other people of the empire and they put them in. This would be like little play on what's happening in our world right now. This would be like the government on purpose having not only just open borders, but intentionally taking groups of people from all over the world that they have conquered and bringing them to your town and plopping them there. So it would totally transform your town. Your town will no longer be dominated by Jewish thinking. It will be dominated by multiculturalism. And that's how Assyria made sure you lose all your loyalties. And you have to submit to us because we're repopulating your region. It's called Galilee of the Nations, so it's a mixture of the Jew and Gentile. And that's how it was in Jesus' day. There are Jewish communities there, but it's a mixture. There are a bunch of Gentiles here. And the Samaritans are a group of people that, in a sense, combined early portions of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, they said they believed, and then they start rejecting anything after that. And they start mixing in elements of other religions with Judaism. So they become kind of a third thing. And the Jews recognize, you're not with us. You don't believe what we believe. You don't hold to the stuff we hold. We're not together. You're compromisers. You're liberals in terms of religious liberals. You've taken in the stuff of the world and you've mixed it with Christianity. And the thing that you say is biblical religion isn't really biblical religion. And Jesus he'll really tell the Samaritan woman this. He'll say, you know, you worship what you do not know, which is another way to say, you're an idolater. You're ignorant of the truth. It's quite offensive if you think about it. But she's willing to take it and to hear more about what he has to say. So Jesus comes into Galilee, and as he comes, what does he do? He is proclaiming the gospel of God. Let's talk about the gospel of God for a second. We don't usually hear it called the gospel of God. We hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the significance of the gospel being called the gospel of God? And y'all can ponder this and tell me what you think. It's all about what the word of means.
Belonging to.
Okay. It's the gospel that God owns. He has possession of it. That's certainly an idea that's there. It originates with him, so it's from him. It's God's gospel in the sense that he's the source. He sends this good news. And we've already looked at this language of good news before, and y'all remember the background of that? I don't want to rehash all that. Does anybody remember the significance of good news? What that word means? If you're a herald of good news, it's an announcement of victory. So the scene is when Absalom is conquered and a runner wants to carry the good news to King David. So you're a bearer of the good news and you show up to the king and you tell him, "O king, you are victorious and your enemies are destroyed." So that very language has kingly overtones and victory. God has worked to victory. There's a victory from God. That's what's being announced. And Jesus comes proclaiming the victory of God. And that word to proclaim is a word for a herald. It's in the continual tense, so he's constantly proclaiming. What is a herald or a town crier?
Exactly.
They go to say what the king says and nothing else. Because if you say more than what the king says, you would no longer be a town herald. You would be dead. So you just say what the king says. That's what a herald is. Jesus comes announcing this victory from God. He comes proclaiming that God reigns and in God there's victory. And God is sovereign over it all. He's the reigning king. And he's declaring victory. Now, we don't know yet. Well, we're probably wondering, what's the victory? Who are the enemies? How are we to understand that? Those are really important questions that we need to answer. But I want you to understand the role of a herald. Because as Jesus is a herald, it's what John the Baptizer was too. He was a herald announcing. He had a message from God, and he announced to God that what God says. This will be what the apostles are called to do. They're to go out proclaiming or heralding. They don't get to alter the message. They just get to say what Jesus says. And then Paul, when he writes 2 Timothy 4:2, and he tells Timothy, preach the word. It's the same word. Herald the word. You're a herald. Your job as a preacher is to cry out what God says. And when the herald speaks, he speaks in the authority of the king. Because the message is really from whom? It's from the king. So don't mess with the message, because the message is from the king. And don't mess with the town crier, because if you mess with him, you're really attacking the king. So herald this message. That's what Jesus is doing. He's announcing this great victory that God reigns. And then he says, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's think about the time language. If something is fulfilled, what does that mean? Come to pass? Yeah, we've been waiting for something to happen, and then that time is now used up. It's come to completion. So the thing we've been waiting for is here. That's the sense. What does that tell us about this good news coming from God? He's sending it. He's the source of it, the author of it. Prior to this moment, what was our relationship to the victory of God? We were waiting for it. We were anticipating it. It was coming, and the prophets told us it was coming, but it's not here yet. But now, what are we being told? It's here. The time is fulfilled. The word used for time here is often, it could be translated the appointed time. Who decides when the time is here? God does, because God is sovereign, not over just the big things, but over all things. And God sets the times. Ecclesiastes 3, there's an appointed time for everything under heaven. Time to be born and time to die. Time to go to war, time for peace. Time to weep, a time to dance. God governs all the times. And in God's purposes, the time has come. What time has come? For the kingdom of God to be here. The kingdom of God to arrive. So God has determined that what we've been waiting for is here. Now, this phrase, the kingdom of God. This is all over the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven because Jews, Matthew's a Jew writing to Jews, they often won't even say the word God. They substitute heaven instead. It's their scrupulousness not to take God's name in vain. I don't know if y'all know this. When the Jewish scribes were actually making copies of God's word, when they came to the divine name, they substituted for it. So if you actually read Hebrew with someone who's really studied Hebrew, every time they come to Yahweh, they don't say Yahweh. They say Adonai instead, because that's God's personal name and you don't say God's name. So they substitute it all the time. That used to be the name translated Jehovah. So the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And if they came to it in writing, they would stop, put the pen down, go wash their hands, come back, write one letter, go away, wash their hands, come back, write another letter, go away, wash their hands, come back and write. It's four letters in Hebrew. And even in New Testament manuscripts, you see things happen where when they come to the name of God or the name of Jesus, they stop and they write a symbol. For the name of God, the generic name of God is Theos. So when they come to it, they just might do this and not write any more letters. Or they might come to the name of Christ, Christos, and they might just do that. Or they might do this to indicate that's the name of Christ. And it's sort of like shorthand, but it's also a respect for the divine name. And they don't write it so as not to take God's name in vain. It's just interesting. People in our culture take God's name in vain all the time. Have no sense of my need to protect the divine name. Even believers take God's name in vain with regularity and don't think about this sacredness of the divine name. So that's just interesting, the respect of the name of the Lord. I don't remember why I brought that up. God is substituted with heaven. Thank you for getting me back to where I was. In Matthew's gospel, it's the kingdom of heaven. So here in Mark, the kingdom of God is used 14 times throughout the letter of the book. And the question is, knowing that this is everywhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what is the kingdom of God? If you were asked, what is the kingdom of God? Okay, there is a relationship to the church. It's the rule of God. Yeah. So it's the rule of God. And we can talk about the general rule of God. God rules what? Everything. What you can see, what you can't see, the heavenly realms, what we can see here on earth. God is the ruler. That's the truth. But when the Bible is talking here about the kingdom of God, it's talking about something that's recognized. Do all people live in God's kingdom? Well, in one sense, yes, because God is king over everything. But here, we're told, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to do something about the fact that God rules. You need to repent and believe in the gospel. You don't get in the kingdom just because you exist. You have to be brought into the kingdom. You have to be born again. There has to be a change. There are some really popular level helpful books on the kingdom of God. I brought one to mention to you. I read this for the first time in seminary. This is not a seminary level book, though. It's by a man named Graham Goldsworthy, with the British spelling of Graham. Looks like Grammy. Graham Goldsworthy. There are three books in one, but The Gospel and Kingdom. And he explains the concept of the kingdom of God in the whole Bible. And it's really helpful. And his fundamental definition, what is the kingdom of God, is what I put here. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's a spiritual kingdom and not the physical kingdom. Right. We're thinking about the spiritual kingdom. And when Jesus will say in John's gospel in a conversation with Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, I'm not looking for a physical manifestation of your kingdom until Jesus comes back. This is what the Jews get wrong. They're looking for a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God where we literally kill all the Romans and take over. That's not why Jesus has come. They're looking for a new David who's going to conquer all of our enemies physically, because they think their enemies fundamentally are people. But our enemies fundamentally are not flesh and blood. It's the devil himself and his minions. And you can't defeat the devil. You need a greater king to do that for you, on your behalf. But you've been promised, from the first promise of the Bible, I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush or bruise you on the head, and you will crush or bruise him on the heel. There's coming someone who's going to strike down the devil. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus. But already we're seeing, this idea of a coming king who's going to crush the enemy is there from the start. This concept is really crucial to get in your brain to understand the whole flow of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever had this thought. You're reading your whole Old Testament, and some parts you read and some parts you really struggle to get through because you don't have any idea what's going on. But you get to the New Testament, and then suddenly there's all this language about the kingdom of God, and you're thinking to yourself, I didn't really see that very much in the Old Testament. Kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. It's everywhere in the Gospels. And Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. We've been anticipating the kingdom of God. Well, doesn't that mean the Old Testament clearly talked about the kingdom of God? Did I miss something? Was I like, spacing out when I was reading my Old Testament? No, you weren't. This phrase isn't used the same way, but the concept is everywhere. And let me start to talk about that, because I think it's really crucial that you get this. In Eden, in the garden, we have the kingdom of God. Who are God's people? Adam and Eve. Where is the place God puts them? In Eden. And what are they supposed to do? Obey him. Live under his rule. And then there's a creature that comes along and says, did God really say? What's that threatening? The rule of God. God doesn't really rule, or you should rule yourself. That's really the idea here. And then the fall happens, and the kingdom of God is, in a sense, rejected. The Lord immediately reasserts his sovereignty. Devil, you're going to be destroyed, and there's going to be one to come who's going to crush you, because I'm the ruler, and I will have my people in my place. Fast forward. Abraham is called. Genesis 17, we move from Abram to Abraham. That's the name change. You're not just a great father, you're an exalted father. He still doesn't have kids. And the word tells him, kings are going to come from you. Well, that's interesting. Abraham, in his line, is going to have kings, and the word's going to bless him and bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. We keep reading the Bible. We get to Genesis 49, and Jacob is prophesying on his bed. He's about to die, and he tells Judah that from Judah shall come a lion who will carry a scepter, and to him will be the obedience of all the peoples. Who carries a scepter? A king. Where is the king going to come from? From Judah. We have a phrase for this. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We push the fast forward button. We come to Exodus. I'm doing this so I don't have to show you all these passages. Exodus chapter 5. God's calling his people out of Egypt, right? Now, and there's a confrontation. Moses is supposed to go to Pharaoh. And what's the message to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Who are the people? Well, they're God's people, in distinction from the Egyptians, clearly. They're God's people. They're going to be in God's place. That's the point. They're getting out of Egypt, and they're going to where they're going to be in God's place, where he's going to plant himself among them. And he rules them. Let my people go. Pharaoh, here's the real language. Yahweh says, that's the announcement. Yahweh says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, this is Exodus 5, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? And then he says, thus says Pharaoh, no longer are you going to be able to make these bricks that you're making with straw we give to you. You're going to have to get your own straw. And what you're seeing there is not just, oh, Pharaoh doesn't want to do what God says. You're seeing a power struggle about who's the king. Thus says Yahweh. Pharaoh says, no, thus says Pharaoh. I'm in charge here. It's about kingship. Well, what does the Lord do to Pharaoh and his land? He devastates it. And it's a reminder, and there's a refrain in the book of Exodus, that you may know that I am Yahweh. That you may know that I am Yahweh. I'm the king, and I will show you. And it's just happening over and over and over again. Fast forward, push the fast forward button. Numbers. There's a false prophet named Balaam. You probably remember the one episode where his donkey talks to him. Numbers chapter 24. Balaam's been hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. And Balaam finds out he can't curse them because God has said, these are my people and I will bless them. God has not determined to curse them. So Balaam, you can't curse them. And then in the midst of the fact that he can't curse, which really makes the king of Moab mad, he says, there's going to be one to come who will rise like a star out of Jacob. And he will take the scepter and he will crush the forehead of Moab. Again, who carries the scepter? A king. And you ain't the king of Moab. There's going to be one coming who's going to crush you. Fast forward, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. We hear that from Israel, there's going to be a king. And there are regulations about what the king is supposed to do. He's supposed to write the word of God. So the day will come when I plant my people in the land, when you get into the promised land, and I'm going to raise up a king for you, and this king is supposed to live a certain way. Fast forward, book of Judges, the refrain of the book of Judges. In those days, There was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see this building momentum? Then we come to the book of 1 Samuel, and the people decide they want a king. But they don't want a king from Judah, which is where the Bible said they're supposed to get the king from. They just want a king, and they want a king for the wrong reason. They want a king just so they can be like the other nations. Samuel's like, Lord, this is not right. They shouldn't want the king. You know what the Lord says to Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as the king over them. They're rejecting my kingship. And God gives them a king, but it's the king they want, not the king they need. Saul. And then Saul is a failure, and the Lord tells Saul, I've rejected you from being king, and I'm going to raise up a man after my own heart to be king. And he tells Samuel to go, 1 Samuel 16, go to Bethlehem, to Jesse. I have seen a king for myself among his sons. And who's anointed king? David. Now, it's going to be a while before David will sit on the throne. But David's the king. And then we finally have reached a point, oh, the king. And now there's a verse in 1 Chronicles 29. And I think actually I'm going to have you look at this one. I said 29, didn't I? I think it's 1 Chronicles 23, sorry. So, you know, David goes through his time as king. He's made a promise that he'll have a son, a seed, who will reign on the throne forever, and his kingdom is not going to have any end. He dies. Solomon succeeds him. Solomon starts well, fizzles out horribly in his idolatry because of other women. But look at 1 Chronicles 23, 1 Chronicles 29, and verse 23. Sorry, I wrote it backwards. I had a dyslexic moment in my notes. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. Note this language. You can look at the previous section because it kind of it's in the middle of verse 22, but there's a new section in your ESV, Solomon anointed king. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and they anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. And note this language. Then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king in the place of David, his father. Now, that's a really crucial statement. We have God's people, Israel, in God's place. Where are they now? They're in Jerusalem, and they're under God's rule. And God's throne is there. But there's a man seated on God's throne. Solomon is on the throne of Yahweh. It's not just man's throne, it's God's throne. God is reigning in the midst of his people. That was what the ark symbolized, if you remember. The ark was called the footstool of the Lord. And who gets footstools in the ancient world? Kings do, right? Because they, you know, got to keep their feet off the ground because they're so majestic. So the Lord is reigning in the midst of his people. But then we keep reading our Old Testament, and we move from David to Solomon, and we're going from bad to worse. And then what happens after Solomon? The wheels on the bus come off. And it's just a horrible story of a mess. Kingdom splits. Ultimately, the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria. The southern kingdom is going to be destroyed by Babylon. And the prophets start talking about a day, Isaiah 9, when a light will dawn in all of this darkness. And one will be born to us who will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he's going to reign on the throne of his father, David. Oh, there's a king going to come. And we're waiting for him to get here. And he's going to come from David's line, just like God promised. And this king is going to reign, and the increase of his government is going to be such that he reigns over everything. He rules to establish justice and righteousness. And Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king comes to you mounted on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey. We're going to see that later in Mark's gospel in 20 years from now when we get there. But I'm just giving you a thumbnail sketch. Do you see how this is everywhere? Like the whole Bible is about God as king and God having a people who he will reign over who submit to him. It's very similar to the covenant. God operates his kingdom through covenant. Yeah, and this little book comments on that very, very helpfully. I say little. This is three books in one, so don't be intimidated by the size. This is really helpful. So when Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God, everybody's thinking, we've been waiting for the Davidic king to reign over God's people. That's a right thought. The thing they get wrong is the nature of his kingdom, because they think it's all about physical domination. But what did John the Baptizer do to get them ready for the coming of the king? What did he tell them they needed to do? Repent. Confess your sins. It's a spiritual kingdom, and you need to be a part of the spiritual kingdom. You can't get in the spiritual kingdom by physical things. You have to have a change in your heart. So God's people under God's rule, but in God's place. Where's the place where God rules? Well, in one sense, we can say he rules the whole world. But where's God's throne in us? It's in our hearts. He reigns in our hearts. So his kingdom is recognized within us. The day will come when the kingdom of God will be seen with the eyes and recognize in full. That's when Jesus comes back. And where then will be the place of his kingdom? All the world, but we could talk about the new Jerusalem ascending and a new heavens and new earth. But when we get this concept announced, we are looking for God's people being reigned over by the Lord in God's place. Now, one more comment, one more verse, and then we got to take a break. Very famous messianic prophecy, Psalm 110. It may be one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the whole New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Yahweh is talking to Adonai and telling Adonai to sit on the throne. What is going on in that passage? But God the Father is saying to God the Son, you will reign over my people and your enemies will be destroyed. Not in that particular, in that psalm. But in the New Testament, yeah, you David says in the Psalms. So David wrote the psalm. Or Psalm 2. The nations are raging against the Lord and his Christ, and God laughs, and he says that he's seated his king on Zion, his holy hill. And that king has a scepter, and he'll smash the rebellious like pieces of pottery. Jesus is king. He's the king we've been waiting for. So all of that background is really important to understand what in the world is going on when Jesus comes on the scene and proclaims the kingdom of God is here. Now the question is, who's the king? Well, the king is God, because God has always said he's the king and he reigns. But God said David would have a son who would be king and reign forever. So how do we explain the fact that the king is God and the king is the son of David? Because Jesus is the God-man. This is the question Jesus will later put to the scribes. You know, why do you call the Messiah a son of David? Because David said, the Lord said to my Lord. If David calls him Lord, who is he really? You're looking for a man. The scriptures say you should be looking for the God-man, and you're missing it. That's what he's saying to them. But when Jesus right here is announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying the king is here, and you need to respond to the king. God's kingdom has come. It's invaded the present, and you need to recognize the kingdom. Does Jesus look like a king? No, he doesn't. How do you know he's the king then? Okay? He's fulfilling the Old Testament passages. He will do works only God can do. He will speak words only God can speak. He will say he's God. He will demonstrate his authority to banish all enemies. So the reason we know he's the king is we should recognize his works, his words, the power with which he's operating, the Old Testament fulfillment that he's clearly bringing to pass. Everything about him tells me he's the king. Jesus will tell them in John's gospel, if you don't believe what I'm saying to you, look at the works that I'm doing. What does that say? I'm the king. And they won't pay attention. There'll be a parable in Luke's gospel that will say, we don't want this man to reign over us. That's their attitude. Much like Pharaoh, actually. Thus says the Lord. Now, who are you? And what do you think you're doing? That's their attitude. So they reject the kingdom of God. This is a challenge for us in the beginning. Recognize the king. How do I recognize the king? I do two things. Repent. I reorient my life to him. Flee my sin. And then I believe in the good news that he's proclaiming. I believe in the victory that he's announcing. And I trust him. That's what we're being called to do. All right. Any questions before we have a break? No. Yeah, so the key would be recognition. And maybe I should say recognition and submission. Are all people under God's reign? Yes, because you can't go somewhere to be outside of the rule of God. And God will show us often in humorous ways that the wicked rage against him and still do what he wants. They can't get out of his rule, but they don't recognize his rule. They don't submit to his rule. They fight against it. So when we think about the rule of God, God is the ruler of all things, but he is ruling his people who recognize his rule. How do we come to recognize the rule of God? Well, by grace through faith. Why is it that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when our friends reject him? Because the Lord opened our eyes. Yeah, the Spirit of God made us to see that he's the king. So Paul will mention this using the language you just used about the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you need a work of God to open your eyes. You need a work of God to make you see that Jesus is the king. You can't recognize it. Your sin is so powerful that you are blind to who Christ is unless the Spirit turns the lights on. Yeah, so Satan's realm is also called a kingdom. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, not just the God, but the ruler. He's the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, which is, again, similar kingly language. So we have these two kingdoms in opposition, but they're not on an equal playing field. God is sovereign even over the kingdom of darkness, and he invades it and pulls people out of it. And he'll show the devil repeatedly, despite all the devil does that appears to be strong and powerful, that you don't have any power and you're not in control. Which is incredibly comforting if we ponder. You know, Satan can rage against us, but he can only do what the Lord has already ordained. Calvin will make this really perceptive comment talking about Judas. Judas has no desire when he betrays Jesus to do what is pleasing to Jesus. He's doing what he wants. He's following his selfish desires. But he's as one led around by bit and bridle to accomplish God's purposes. Have y'all ever been involved in seeing a horse trained? It's a really interesting thing to watch. Horses are frightening animals. And how do you get one of those things under control? Well, lots of patience. You have to assert some dominance. You're in charge. But ultimately, it's to get the beast to take the bit and bridle to indicate that you're giving leadership. The wicked have a heart of hatred towards the Lord, but they're still led by bit and bridle to do what God wants. They hate him along the way, and they don't think the whole time that they're serving God. But actually, they're only doing what God plans. Peter makes this really perceptive comment about it in Acts 2. Wicked men crucified Jesus Christ, but they only did what your hand had predestined to occur. Right? They only fulfill what God determined was going to happen. So the devil thinks he's winning, and he's losing. How many of you are C.S. Lewis fans, Chronicles of Narnia? The White Witch, she, you know, in negotiating for Edmund's life, Aslan has surrendered himself to her, and they have this great, horrible party, as it were, as they tear Aslan to pieces. They kill him on that stone altar. You know, they're abusing him, laughing at him, mocking him. It's a Christ scene of the crucifixion. But what really happens? Well, she doesn't know the deeper magic, as Lewis puts it, and that one sacrifice on the stone table in substitution for another is going to be raised from the dead. Aslan comes back to life, and he goes to conquer her. So she's actually accomplishing God's purpose in the book. And that's how the devil functions. He's raging in hatred against the Lord and his people, but he's only doing what God's purpose is. It brings a great deal of tension.
Yeah.
The tension isn't worked out. It's worked out in different ways, but the tension isn't...
just let them do it.
Yeah, the tension isn't worked out no matter what we believe about the sovereignty of God, because we have to recognize God is determined not to save all people. The question you want to ask is why? Why? The Bible answer that's short and brief is for his own glory.
But he loves the world.
He does love the world.
That's why he gave his son.
Yeah, there are things... Right, there are things that we can say, but we come to spots where we have to shut our mouths. That's a great line of thought. Well, I've gone way past taking a break. I'm so sorry. Y'all probably want a break. Take a few minutes to stretch your legs. Go to the restroom if you need to. Refill on coffee. All right, I want us to get into these next few verses. And there are a number of things that are really amazing to see.
Well,
it's the idea of near,
here.
Here, near, close, yeah, at hand. What's the idea of at hand? Yeah, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has approached you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Those would be various language that the Bible will use to talk about the presence of the kingdom. But I think it gives you a little bit of a perspective of the need to enter into it spiritually. Because the kingdom of God is at hand, but that doesn't mean you're automatically in it. Yeah. Yeah. So we immediately demonstrate that Jesus is the king by what happens next. I do want you to note, I'm going to read these next few verses, 16 to 20. And I want you to pay attention to the primary actor in the narrative and note what he does. Passing alongside of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So who is the primary actor? Jesus is. What is Jesus doing? What are the verbs? He calls. He speaks. He says. He saw. So if I ask it this way, who decides in this particular context these men are going to be in the role that they're in? Jesus does. So they don't decide they're going to become man fishers. They don't decide that they're going to have this close intimacy with Jesus when he says, follow me. He decides it. Jesus will tell them in the upper room the last night of his life in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, this sounds like kingly language, doesn't it? If you're going to be a servant of the king, who decides you get to be the king's servant? The king does. Now, this is a unique moment that we're talking about Jesus in relationship to his called representatives. But it does bear a connection to the way the Lord calls any of us to be his servants. Because we get the language of calling. There's a general call that's announced in the gospel. Jesus will say, many are called, few are chosen, which is a very interesting statement on many levels. But then we'll get language in Romans 8, y'all probably remember, the Lord, you know, as Paul kind of declares the Lord's plan that God foreknew the Lord Jesus Christ and predestined that he would be one of many brothers to come and save his people. And as many as he predestined, these ones he also called. And as many as he called, these ones he also justified. And as many as he justified, these ones he also glorified. So that notion of being called is here, I think, an effectual call. This is not like, I'm going to give you a call, like political people are doing to y'all today. and I'm going to try to solicit you to vote in one way or another. This is a summons. This comes with authority of the ruler. Can Peter say, no, I don't really want to do that? No. Because the Lord, the king, is calling him. Now, with the king's call comes an effect upon our desires. And I think that's important to recognize. When God's people are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't come into the kingdom kicking and screaming. They come changed. Because with the call comes a transformation. When we talk about this theologically, and what we might call the order of salvation, we can actually talk about a lot of steps here, but we talk about calling, and then we talk about new birth or regeneration, and then we talk about conversion. So God calls, and in his call, he awakens us to new life, and then he changes us, and he gives us the gift of faith and repentance. So it's not like he calls us and we don't want to come. He changes us so that we want him. And that's a remarkable change, because the Bible says, before the moment of his call, what were we? We were enemies. And yeah, the enemy doesn't just decide to, I'm not going to be your enemy now. Something changes. The Lord comes and does a work of change in me, and I'm born again. I'm a new person. So that's important to see. And we can see these steps unfolding in connection with what's going on here. Let's think about this notion of regeneration, that you're made new. Here's what happens, and this could derail further conversation about this, and I'm happy for it to do that if that's the direction you want to go. The gospel call comes. Does everybody respond to the gospel call? Few are chosen. So why are some born again and why are others not born again? That was really the question previously. Well, what makes us to be born again? Is it that we decide we have a moment of faith and recognition and turn to the Lord? Or has something got to happen to us first? Well, Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, I think makes this very clear. He says, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. You have no eyes to see it. And John Newton will famously use this kind of language when he says, I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I'm see. He didn't find himself. That's very 21st century language. You need to find yourself, right? No, he was found. He was in a state of blindness, and he didn't figure something out to turn the lights on for himself. He was made to see. That's why the song is Amazing Grace and not How Great I Am. So the call, the gospel call comes, and not for all, but for the effect of the power of the gospel to come, we need a work to take us over. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit makes us alive so that we were in a state of death and were brought to a state of life. And then upon being brought to a state of life, the Spirit gives us gifts of faith and repentance so that we respond to the call. If you're looking at these steps, you can't watch. These are logical steps. They're not temporal steps. You can't watch this happen. Oh, the gospel call went out, and in 3 weeks that person's going to be converted, and in 3 weeks that person's going to be born again, and then in 5 years from now, they're actually going to follow Jesus. There's no temporal separation between being born again and conversion. It's a logical separation. Do y'all understand the distinction I'm making? It's we can break it down in what must happen first, but we can't watch that happen in terms of a space and time. You don't get, born again at 9:53, and then 3 years later, you're converted. When you're born again, you're immediately given the gifts of faith and repentance, and you embrace it. Think of it this way, and this is the analogy that's often used, because the language of new birth is called resurrection. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. You were underneath the prince of the power of the air. You were walking after the way of the world. You were doomed. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. So you've been resurrected spiritually. So that's an image of new birth, resurrection. When Jesus in John 11 was at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come out. Could Lazarus have waited, I don't know, a year? No, that's absurd. The king has spoken. The king has summoned. And what happens? Life comes. The power to change comes with the voice of the king. Does it come to all? No. But it comes to those the Lord has effectually sent his spirit. And that's what happens with Lazarus. Lazarus, he's raised from the dead by the power of the living God. And he responds. What else can he do? He's got to respond to the king. You don't tell the king no. So the power of King Jesus laid hold of him. This is exactly what the Lord does with us. The power of King Jesus lays hold of us. And with that power comes change in our hearts, that we want Christ. We believe in Christ. We see him as he is, and we go to him. Yeah, so Judas. Let's use Judas. Yeah. Was Judas saved and then he lost it? No. He wasn't ever really converted. So I think that's how we answer that. Now we can't. The trouble with us, and this is the trouble with the apostles, is they're with Judas. They have no idea that Judas is a hypocrite, that he's not really changed. They don't know until later, upon reflection. Well, you know, he did seem to take stuff out of the money bag. They can pick up on things. And this is where we really struggle. From our perception, people who we thought believed in Jesus fall away. And we can't read their heart. Are they going to come back to the Lord? I have no idea. But I know theologically this is how it works. This doesn't address my experience. And I think what people often do when they try to talk about these categories is they try to apply their experience to the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to tell them what their experience should be. So we all know people who say they love the Lord and their wife says, no, you don't. And I think we can raise questions with those people. Well, you say you love the Lord, but your wife says something different. And Jesus will raise that same issue. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And this is the thing that will drive you crazy, because we love to judge each other's hearts. You could be a wicked person and be born again and still have a lot of wickedness. Like areas of your life that, man, if y'all had hung out with Samson, I'm telling you, you wouldn't have thought that guy's a Christian. But Hebrews 11 says that he is. And then there are people who appear to be squeaky clean morally, and they're dead men's bones inside. People like Pharisees. And we can't see these things. We make a judgment based on what we can see. You know, you shall know them by their fruits, right? But there are times when people deceive you. And that's when it just, you have this existential crisis. Someone you thought was a Christian, they seem to walk with Jesus for 30 years, and all of a sudden they don't. And you're like, what happened? And they try to apply their experience. Oh, he was a Christian and now he's not. Well, that's true from our experience. But the truth we know from this is, well, they never were a Christian to begin with. They were an imposter. And sometimes we can see it and sometimes we can't. So there are two calls the scripture uses, general and effectual.
Right.
Yeah. So the verse that we keep quoting about the call is, many are called, few are chosen. That's a general call.
Okay.
The call that Paul uses, when as many as you as were predestined are called, and as many as were called were justified, that's effectual. So if God calls you effectually, there's no way you cannot come to him.
Okay.
If God just calls you generally, then he doesn't give you the change within to respond. And this is where people get upset. Well, Romans 9. Well, then why does God blame us? And Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? It's a bad question. You need to recognize God's in charge. But ultimately, he gives us the effectual call. And we're dependent on him to do it. And without him, we're doomed. So here, Jesus, as he goes to these disciples, they've already had an association with him. But now he's actually calling them into his service, what we might call officially. He's calling them to a role in this kingdom ministry. And he tells us what the role is in the passage. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There are two aspects to the call. There's a unique intimacy with Jesus. And that's something that all Christians have. Follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me. All Christians have that. But then there's something unique about these particular men that we don't read in that other passage about denying yourself, taking up your cross, follow me. Jesus is going to make these men fishers of men. Not everybody is a fisher of men like this. When y'all hear me, I'm making all kinds of fine distinctions theologically. General call, effectual call, new birth, conversion, the notion of some people are called to be fishers of men and some people are not given that special call. When we talk about theology, we often don't like distinctions. But when you fail to see the biblical distinctions, you get yourself in all kinds of trouble. Is everybody called to be a preacher? No. Only certain people are called to be a preacher. These men are being called to be preachers. This is not talking about the call that's to everyone. This is a distinct thing. How many apostles will there be? 12. That's it. So that's important to recognize. And in the purposes of God, the number 12 is significant. And some of you will probably be thinking, but what, you know, Judas is replaced, but it wasn't with the Apostle Paul. And what about the Apostle Paul? Well, he's also called an apostle. So there, again, there's some distinctions we have to talk about. But I just want you to see that you don't get to decide to be a fisher of men. You don't get to decide to be in this role. King Jesus calls you to it. And it's analogous to what's true for all of God's people. The song, "I Decided to Follow Jesus," has theological problems. You decided after he decided. God decided, he called you to himself, and then you decided because he changed you. But that's too complicated to put in the song, right? So we just have to have these clear theological distinctions that we have in mind. I want to say one more thing before we stop, and I'm past time, but let me just mention, in Judaism, the concept of discipleship already existed, that a rabbi would have disciples. But Jesus is altering it in very significant ways. A disciple, somebody who wanted to be a disciple of a rabbi, the disciple would go to the rabbi and say, "I want to be under your mentorship, and I'm going to prove myself to you so you'll take me." That is not what's happening here at all. Jesus is calling these men. The rabbi never, ever, ever said, "Follow me." He said, "Follow Torah." He said, "Follow God." But Jesus says, "Follow me." That is radically different than the norm. And that immediately should tell you something. Now, y'all didn't know that before I just told you that. But this would have been common knowledge about how a rabbi and a disciple work together. The rabbi says, "Follow God's word, follow Torah." Jesus says, "Follow me." What does that mean about who Jesus is? He is Torah. He is God. So he's giving a radical allegiance to himself that no other rabbi would have ever done. You can't do that unless you're the king. So he's indicating his authority by he sees, he says, he calls, and you have to submit to me. Follow me. That's striking and really easy to miss in the passage because we're just not thinking about it. We don't know the background. You can't have Jesus as your Savior if you don't have him as your Lord. Follow me. He demands your exclusive devotion. And he will threaten the level of that devotion by saying radical things like, your devotion to me should be so much that it's as though you hate father, mother, wife, brother, sisters, children, even your own wife. Your devotion to me is supreme. The general gospel call, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny yourself is die to you. You're dead to you. You take up your cross, which is the path of suffering, and you follow me. You are not the captain of your destiny. You're in submission fully to the Lord Jesus. That's what he's asking of these men. That's a radical ask, isn't it? It's not really an ask. It's I'm telling you. It's a radical summons. So the call to discipleship is radical. You're dead to you. You're not to think of yourself anymore about what you want. Everything in your life is to be oriented to Christ. And if you're not really oriented to Christ, then it raises the question, are you really his disciple or are you just fooling yourself? Are you just taking a walk? Are you actually following Jesus? I've got more to say about this passage, but I'll save it for next time. Yeah. It's a summons to intimacy with Christ, and it's a call to a particular task, to be fishers of men. It's a summons to a particular task, fishing, man fishing. We have to talk about what that is. But it's also a call to intimacy with Jesus. He calls them that they would be with him. And we'll get more on that later in Mark 3. If y'all want some fun reading, you can find this online. Thomas Boston, Scottish Presbyterian minister, 1700s, wrote a book called The Art of Man Fishing. It's short. You can find it online. The Art of Man Fishing. Fishing for men. The Art of Man Fishing. So that's an interesting background. Yeah, so again, it's about these distinctions. All Christians are called to be servants of Christ, which involves speaking for Christ. We're just not called to an official role of speaking. All Christians are called to let their light shine. All Christians have responsibility to hold to the truth and speak the truth. But you don't have an official role. And we know in James chapter 3 that those who are teachers will be held to a higher standard because they have an official role. Evangelism among what we might call the people of God generally is a little different than evangelism that's to be done by the official representative. That's not a very popular thing to talk about today, but there are distinctions. The fundamental one is, well, you don't preach. It also assumes preaching is evangelistic. Maybe you're not, or it could be that you lack assurance that you are. Yeah, you can't, I think what Peter's saying is you can't be sure because your life compromises. Yeah, yeah. If you're truly a child of God, you don't go on practicing sin,
right?
Right. So this is the way I've heard it put. I think I've used this language with y'all before, that assurance is a three-legged stool. Mm-hmm. You know, imagine that my drawing is actually 3D. You have the objective promise of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus tells you that you can come to him and repent of your sin and be his, and if you trust in Jesus, you're his. But then you have your life, which is a secondary ground of your assurance. Your life can suggest you don't really trust in Christ. And then you have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And if you had a three-legged stool, if we actually had one in front of us and we cut one of the legs off, what would happen to the stool? It'd fall over. Assurance is upheld by all three legs. So while it's very prominent today in teaching and preaching, to give people assurance immediately, it's actually not a biblical concept. You should seek assurance. You should want assurance. You should be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to keep that I've entrusted to him until that day. But Christians cannot have assurance. They cannot have assurance because their life is saying something about the way they're living, and they lose their assurance that they're really Christ. We might wonder, are you really a Christian? That's my point about Samson. So that your life can undermine your assurance. Or your heart can condemn you because the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction about sin. And you're struck about it and you can lose your assurance. You could still be the Lord's and not have your assurance. You could also say you have this trust in Christ and not have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, and not have a life that accompanies the gospel, and be deceived about your assurance. And y'all know people like this. You probably know lots of them. We've got family members. I'm thinking right now of my wife's family, just because one of them said something. I'm a Christian. We're all born in the sanctuary here in America. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm American. Yeah, I mean, that's a crazy thought. But people think like that. So I'm a Christian because I am. And it has nothing to do with my life. So they deceive themselves. And the devil is a master deceiver and cultivates that deception where we don't take sin seriously and we think we're the Lord's when we're not. I lived in a state of deception as someone kind of faking the walk for a number of years before I was converted. And I fooled lots of people. But I wasn't a Christian. So all these delicate things going on. And it's crucial that you bring up, you know, we as Christians should be looking at our lives to confirm that what I say is really true. But then the more you look at yourself, you can become morbidly introspective, like Martin Luther, for instance. And you can begin to wonder, do I know the Lord at all? I mean, look at all these sins I'm committing. And then that's when you got to get back to this fundamental ground of your assurance that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And I take my sin and I go to Him and He pardons me. But He tells me that I'm to go and sin no more. I'm to change. So that process of repentance, which again isn't a one-time thing, it's a constant thing in the Christian life. Yeah. Am I stirring up other questions? I might be. Let me pray, and those of you who want to get out of here can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together today, and we thank You for Your reign as King and the sending of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our King. Lord, we pray we would live in submission to Him and love of Him. Grow our love for Him. Grow our repentance. And Lord, we pray that we would have assurance that You rule over all things and Your rule is good for the welfare of Your people. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.